as the avoidance of the forbidden.
And the Imam began the khutbah by advising Muslims in general to turn back to Allah in repentance, to be aware of what they have done, which is a disobedience to Allah. Allah is the one who can forgive all sins
if we turn back to Him in sincere repentance.
And sin fundamentally represents the things that is pleasing to Allah, the things that Allah has warned us away from, either directly in the Quran or indirectly through His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it's very important for us to understand that what has been prohibited to us, whether it is something personal or something with regard to the society, that whatever has been prohibited has been prohibited for our benefit. Allah has not arbitrarily sought to make complications in our lives, whereby He has made a certain aspect of our lives difficult and He has made a certain aspect easy, in an arbitrary fashion. No. What has been prohibited, Allah is most wise. He knows the things which are harmful to us, whether on a physical level, whether on a family level, in a community, on a religious, spiritual level. He knows the things which are harmful to us. And as such, He has prohibited us from the various things which in one way or another will bring harm to us, whether physically or spiritually, socially or economically. However, harm, or wherever harm exists, we have been warned away from those things. As the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that he did not leave anything which would take us away from Allah and send us to hell without warning us away from it. Everything which is harmful to us in any way, shape or form has been prohibited by Islam. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a general statement, la darar wa la dirar, that there should be, we should not do anything which is either harmful to ourselves or harmful to others. It is a general statement. There are specific statements in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has also given, and Allah has explained in the Quran specific statements which prohibit us from specific things. So we have two categories of prohibition. Those things which are specified and those things which are included in general prohibition. What the Imam went on to point out today, using a particular tradition attributed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by way of the companion Abu Huraira, which is collected in a collection of hadith known as Sunan al-Tirmidhi. However, this particular hadith is one whose authenticity is in question due to some weakness in the chain of the narrator. However, as the Imam pointed out, there are other statements of the Prophet which are without a doubt accurate and which tend to strengthen this statement, to support it in spite of the weakness which exists in the chain of narration. This particular tradition has in it a number of forbidden things which would become a part and parcel of the ummah, the practices of the ummah, at some point in the future, which would represent part of the signs of the destruction of the ummah and the coming of the last day. There were
15 different points which were mentioned.
And as I said, all of them refer to various acts which in some way harm the Muslim, either as individuals, family, society, either economically or socially, either spiritually or physically. The first of those characteristics which would be a sign of the destruction of the Ummah was when the booty for the war is taken and given only to the rich. When Muslims are engaged in jihad, the properties which fall to them, Allah has stated in the Quran that these properties should be divided up amongst the needy, the poor, and the needy of the society, some set aside for Allah and the Messenger. However, one of the signs of the destruction of the Ummah, when the concept of jihad has been distorted, it no longer represents an effort to raise the banner of Allah, to establish the law of God on earth, but when it becomes one of what we could call imperialistic expansion, where a state is just expanding its borders to increase its power and to increase its wealth, when the jihad is distorted into such a state, and what is taken, what will happen is that what is taken in the course of that crisis, which may be called jihad, and it will go to the rich and the powerful. Because the intent was wrong. The intent was not for Allah, that it would not reach the people whom it should reach. A classical example of that is the recent Gulf War. Saddam Hussein declared this to be a jihad. And the wealth which he plundered from Kuwait, this didn't go to the average person in the street. It went to those rich and the powerful who are around him. It went into their palaces or their whatever. Because that was not a jihad. Though he claimed it to be a jihad, it was just an imperialistic expansion. He wanted to gain control over the oil deposits that were in Kuwait. As simple as that. The second was that when a trust which is given is taken as a prize of war. A person gives you something to look after for them, and you look at that as something you've captured, like that which you've captured in battle. It is not something that you look at as a responsibility, it's been given to you as a trust, a responsibility. No, you look at it as something which you are lucky to get your hands on, which you will use for your own personal aggrandizement. Or you will act with that which has been given to you in trust as if it were your own, spending from it freely. The examples of this is like the wealth of Muslims. You have in various societies, various countries. There is wealth there in this country. But the leadership takes this wealth. This wealth is in the hands of the leadership as a trust. Because wealth is a trust from Allah to man. And when we elect or we choose leaders amongst us, that wealth which belongs to us as a whole, which is in their hands for their administration for the benefit of the society, this is a trust which is given by the people to that leadership. Now when that leadership uses that freely, as if it were its own, the wealth which belongs to the people is regarded as being the wealth of those leaders, which they can give out as they please, to whom they please. They can spend from as they wish. The
This is one of those signs. And this is something which I'm sure you all, just reflecting on the various Muslim countries where Muslims are in the majority around the world, so we see what is happening to the world of the Muslims and how it is being utilized. It is being utilized for the benefit of the society as a whole. Whether it's the Muslims who are leading, you know, whether they're in that country or another country, or is it being used for the benefit of a particular ruling class, a set of people who are linked either by, you know, tribal relations, you know, or by political connections, or by whatever. This is the reality of our times. The third characteristic was when zakah is given as if it were a fine. When zakah is given as if it were a fine. The person doesn't give zakah because he believes this is a religious duty on his part. Allah has commanded him to give the zakah. But he does so to purify himself, to purify his wealth, to remove from his own heart that love of the material world, you know, that obsessive love of the material world. He doesn't do so because as he's doing so, because it's like a fine somebody has imposed on him. He must give. So what happens when he gives, he's not giving with a good heart. He's giving because there is pressure on him to give. And so he won't give as he should. He will find some kind of loophole, you know, either to give to people who shouldn't receive, like certain close relatives of his who are not eligible to receive from him, or he won't give the full amount that he should give. You know, because surely, if zakah were collected from the rich Muslim country and distributed around the Muslim world today, we would be hard pressed to find a poor Muslim anywhere. A Muslim who is starving to death, or, you know, I mean, not to say they will be poor, because in every society they will be rich and poor, until Yawm al-Qiyamah. But what I mean is poor to the point where they're starving to death, they do not have enough to feed themselves, you know. The type of situation that exists in the Muslim world today would not exist if zakah were properly paid by the wealthy Muslims of the Muslim world. When it was in the time of Omar and Abu Bakr and Uthman, when they sought to find people to give zakah to, they couldn't find people who could receive zakah, who were eligible to receive zakah. And the Muslim Ummah was not richer at that time than it is now. This is a reality. When zakah is paid as it should be, this provides a welfare, social welfare system with guarantees for the members of the community their basic needs. It's not going to necessarily make them richer, that's it. And everybody's going to become rich, no. Because they will always be rich and poor. They have to be for the qualities of generosity to develop, because you cannot be generous unless there's somebody who is in need and you have to give to. You know, who has less than you, whom you can help. So, this is among those signs. It is a sign, as I said, which is very prevalent today. The fourth sign was when people would seek the knowledge of the religion not for the sake of Allah, not for the sake of the worship of Allah. They didn't go to seek knowledge. They are seeking that knowledge in order to gain position in the society, or to gain wealth, or either power, or economic, or as a point of pride, seeking it so they can have a certificate they'll put on their wall, says, you know, he is doctor, so and so. And this is something I know myself. I could see with my own eyes when I was studying in the Islamic University of Medina, where there are Muslims from all over the Muslim world studying with me. And I remember very vividly in the first year when we sat exams for the Quran, the memorization of the Quran, they mixed fourth year students with first year students. It was a mixture. and the desks were arranged, and there was one student for the fourth year, then one from the first, one from the fourth, one from the first, and all that. And I found the individual sitting in front of me. I was in the first year. From the fourth year, ready to graduate. This is the examination for the Quran, the memorization of the Quran. He is turning to the one who is behind me from the fourth year and asking him the answers. When the teacher, you know, who is in there, the examiner, when his back is turned or when he's checking some other students, this one is turning over, trying to talk to the one behind me. What's the answer? How does the first start? I said to him, brother, fear Allah. He said, it's none of your business. I said, you have to fear Allah, this is the Quran. He said, mind your own business. And he was ready to fight me. Because I was trying to advise him, he should not, because this is a man who is now ready to graduate. In the college of Dawah, as the student is, Dawah will convey Islam to others. What can this man convey? If he is prepared to cheat on his examination for the Quran, what can he convey to others? And beside me was another individual who, from the fourth year, who I noticed also he had one little Quran he was putting out from his desk. And looking at the verses and then writing it. I called the teacher. And so he hid it in his pocket. I called the teacher and said, this man is cheating. And the teacher came, he looked at the desk, he didn't see it there. Of course, he's not going to press him. These were graduates from different Muslim countries, from here, from Egypt. Pakistan. I'm not saying everybody was like that, but there were so many. And what even shocked me further, later when I was doing my examination in logic, they call it mantiq, a very difficult subject in Arabic, after we had studied all year, you know, and the teacher, our professor, was giving us advice. You know, how to prepare ourselves for the examination and, you know, what to do, etc., etc. After giving the different points, he said, if your brother in the examination gets stuck, help him. I said, teacher, what do you mean by this? He said, you know, if, you know, your good friend, you know, he gets stuck, if he's stuck for an answer, you should help him. I said, how is this? Isn't this cheating? But no. You know, because when you study hard, you know, you may, just when you go to examination, you get a mental block, you know, you forget the answer, but you already studied it, you know it. She loved you. Here was the teacher himself, the professor himself, advising the students to help each other. This is the Islamic University of Medina, in the College of Dawah. So when we meet a state like this, and as I said, this is not the same, that is the situation of the whole university, all teachers of this, look. Gurama is saying that all the students were involved in this, look. But there are enough to make one wonder. And sitting with these students and talking with them, you know, I found that many of them, if not the majority among them, did not come seeking the knowledge for the pleasure of Allah. They came because this was a need in their society to become, you know, in a position of authority, a position of you know, to be recognized, a person who was, you know, a person who was depended upon, is guaranteed certain monies or whatever. They were coming from other intentions other than the pleasure of Allah. And this is why they could cheat on the Quran in an examination of the Quran, because their intention was not pure, it wasn't for Allah. And this is not unique to the Islamic University. I remember reading last year, they had riots in Dhaka, Bangladesh, Muslim country. students were rioting for the right to cheat on their examination.
Muslim students
were rioting because the administration was trying to stop them from cheating, you know, setting up different systems which would prevent them from cheating altogether. And then students rioted for the right to be able to cheat on their exam. Our brother was adding that students who had tried to cheat on their exams were sentenced to 10 years in jail. But the point is, whatever the result, I mean, this is showing a mentality. It's showing a case where people are seeking knowledge, not for the pleasure of Allah. And of course, primarily, as the example I gave, the gravest danger is that of Islamic knowledge. However, all knowledge which is sought as a Muslim, whether we are seeking to become a carpenter or a barber or a truck driver or whatever, whatever knowledge that we seek, it should be for the pleasure of Allah. That however we utilize the skills which Allah has blessed us with, it is for the pleasure of Allah, in the sense that we do whatever we do in a way which is pleasing to Allah. This is what it means. Doing it for the pleasure of Allah means we're doing it in a way which is pleasing to Allah. You are driving a truck, it means you don't do anything in the course of your driving that truck which has been pleasing to Allah. When you do it that way, that act that you're doing, the driving of a truck, becomes an act of worship of Allah. That is the way Muslim lives his life. Utilizes the knowledge which Allah has given him, the skills which Allah has given him, or her. The fifth and sixth point was when a man obeys his wife and mistreats his mother. When a man obeys his wife and mistreats his mother. The example he gave was like when a wife asks him to do something, he quickly goes to her. However, when his mother asks him to do something, it's a burden, you know, I'm not tired or too busy or whatever. It's not to say if his wife asks him to do something, he shouldn't do it. But that he should not be so anxious to do whatever his wife asks and be so, you know, to mistreat his mother in such a fashion, to not be anxious to serve her. Because we know that, you know, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, emphasized to us that the parents have rights over us. We have a duty to them, to serve them. They looked after us when we were young. We have a duty to look after them when they're old. And of course, this concept of obeying one's wife, this can also go into other areas. The areas where, you know, with women's liberation, you know, this movement which has come out of the West, where the women now are put on a position where they're equal to men, in the sense that, you know, they are equal partners, you know, they have just as much say as a man does. And so now you find women who will be commanding the men, who will become the heads of the family. The men are just doing whatever the women want them to do. This kind of a situation, this is what Prophet ﷺ warned of when the times of destruction, you know, that a people would not succeed who makes the woman their leader. This is a sign of the emasculation of the man. It's not to say that a man, you know, he has to be, you know, what we call the West macho, you know, he's got to be in a, you know, he has to, everything is his wife wants, he has to put her down because he has to show he's a man. No, of course this is nonsense. But authority is supposed to be in his hands. So you find, for example, situations where there are women in the society who need to be married for one reason or another, whether they're divorced, husbands are killed in war or in accidents, whatever. You know, women who are growing up didn't get a chance to get married because they were involved in studies or whatever. and they're now, you know, in a lot of parts of their life, difficult to get married, and the only option left for these women is polygamy, that another man will marry her who is already married to somebody else. But his wife tells him, no way! She may have him sign a marriage contract that he's not going to marry anybody else. Here now she starts to dictate to him, he cannot. He will concede. He thinks about the idea, but he has to put it out of his mind, because he knows if his wife ever finds out that he was even thinking about it, he'd be in big trouble. This is a situation now where the men have become subservient to the women. What they may know to be right and correct Islamically, it needs to be done, etc. They can't do it for fear of the anger of their wives. This is an example. And of course, the treatment of mothers, it can go beyond simply just not looking after or looking after whatever the mother asks. It could be putting women in old folks' homes, for example, like which is very common in the world. A woman, when the mother reaches a certain age, you know, then the children, they put her in an old folks' home. This is the treatment of the mother. You know, a mother, she gets old, we have to look after her. The elder son is his responsibility to take her in, or whoever amongst the family is able, they take her in and look after her. The seventh and eighth point was when a man shares his secrets, his thoughts, his friendship with his close friends and ignores his father. He won't sit with his father, discuss his problems and know what's on his mind, what his goals are, what his thoughts are, so on. So he doesn't do this with his father. But he does this with his close friends. In other words, the father, no value is given to the father. The father is just looked at as, you know, he's cast aside. Maybe he's put in an old person's home. Or he's just ignored. Any kind of advice he has to give has no need, no value. You know, this kind of attitude towards the elders, this is a thing which is despised in Islam. Islam has always held up the elders, you know, put them on a very, you know, high stature, wherein we are obliged to seek advice from them, to benefit from their experiences, from their knowledge, and especially our own parents. And this is very, very vital, because when you are not able to communicate with your father, what you're looking at is the breakdown of the family. He is not able to convey to you the knowledge, the experience of his life, so that you can benefit from it and help your own children. So you are doomed then to repeat his mistake. It is the breakdown of the family. And your children will continue that breakdown. So you find that they are rejecting you, even whilst you are still relatively young. You're not an old man anymore, but you try to talk to your child and he's just, you know, up in your face and, you know, who are you, you know? I can do what I want, this type of attitude. And it doesn't get better. It gets worse. So much so that you have, for example, like in the West, where parents, virtually, they're not allowed to hit their children. In the West, in America, if you hit your child with anything beyond your hand, or if you hit your child with your hand and it leaves a mark on that child, you can be put in jail. You can be put in jail for child abuse. So, of course, what does that do? When the child knows, you know, he's taught that in school, he sees it on television, means that if daddy hits me, he's going to be in big trouble. You know? So this is the attitude, you know, you better not hit me, otherwise I'm going to call 911 or, you know, whatever. So the, you know, parents are sort of put in a position, you know, like a position of extreme weakness. Because we know, of course, Islam does not encourage abuse, you know, just striking and hitting people for no reason or cause. But the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did say, teach your children the salah when they're 7, and hit them for it when they're 10. Hit them. If they're not, you know, going to the prayer session, we're allowed to hit them. And if we're allowed to hit them for salah, you know, then the other things which are, you know, going to school or studies or whatever is even more so. So, but of course, I said, you know, this is with certain, within certain reasons. You're not just a striking out in a way to cause blood to flow, or, you know, these type of blows, hitting, striking, punching, this, no, of course, it's nothing like this. But a hitting in a way wherein some pain is inflicted, because this is the purpose of hitting, you know, and at the same time, the person is aware of why they're being hit. If they're at an age where they can be given, you know, a reasonable explanation. You have some kids of some ages, you just can't give them a reasonable explanation. There's a kid who's 3 years old, he wants to stick his finger in the socket, you know, the plug, or the electrical socket. I mean, he's not going to be able to give you an explanation. This new thing, the electricity goes to your body, might kill you. He's not going to understand it. He just wants to put his finger in. So you have, the only thing you can do is let him know that if he puts it in, he gets hit. If I see you trying to put your finger in there, he's going to get a hit. He can relate to that. He can understand that pain. You know, if he does it, so he doesn't do it for fear of the pain. Because he's at that age when you can't explain to him. You know? And some people, in order to try to protect the children, what they do is they just try to block off all the sockets. They feel better than him, so you just block off all the sockets. But no. Because if you just block off all the sockets, it means you may go to visit somebody's house and he finds an empty socket and he goes to the door and then everybody's blocking off the socket. So he has to be taught in his own world that this is wrong. You don't do it. So that wherever he goes, he is reminded of this. You know? As I said, you know, of course, we have to realize this, you know, and our goal in the modern theory of child rearing, they try to emphasize this, you know, treating children as little adults. So you reason with them. You know, use other methods other than hitting them. So this approach, which was proposed, you know, in the 50s by Dr. Spock and others, he's sort of the leading proponent of it. And this is not Dr. Spock from Enterprise Project. But this is an individual who was a medical doctor in the 50s who came to the forefront, you know, became quite famous for proposing these great ideas for child rearing, which involved, you know, non-hitting kids. And this is what has led to this situation in the school, for example, in America, where teachers are not allowed to hit the children, even the principal. Nobody's allowed to hit the children. You know, where you find a situation now in schools where, you know, the teachers can hardly control the children at all. Children are bringing weapons to school and killing the teachers. You know, because he didn't like the mark the guy gave him on the exam, he pulls out a 45 and takes out the teacher. And this is happening, and we're joking and laughing about it, but it's real. It has happened every year, it's happening. And it's not getting less. Sign number 9 was when voices become loud in the masjid. When a masjid becomes like a marketplace, people are bringing in goods to sell. They're, you know, trading and buying and selling inside the masjid, which is prohibited in Islam. Prophet said, if you see somebody buying and selling in the masjid, ask Allah to curse that sale. This is what we're supposed to do. You see somebody's got goods to sell in the masjid, they're collecting money and selling it. You say, Allah, please curse that sale. Because this is not what the masjid is for. Masjid is not for buying and selling. And of course, you know, the raising of voices is involved, whether it is whilst the khutbah is going on, people are chatting and talking, or whilst, you know, Islamic talks are being given, instead of people listening and benefiting from the talk, people have side conversations going on where their voices become so loud that the other people can't even hear the talk that is going on inside the masjid. Or it may reach a stage where, you know, people are actually shouting and fighting in the masjid. And this is something which has happened in various masjids I know, in various places in the world, you know, where people have gotten up and, you know, gotten into actual physical fights in masjids, raising voices and actually hitting. The tenth was when a tribe of people are led by the most sinful among them. When the tribe chooses as its leader the most sinful. In instead of choosing one who is the most virtuous, God-fearing, etc., to lead them, they choose the one who is the most virtuous. Either because they themselves are sinful, and sin has become a virtue, or because they fear that individual, he is powerful, and because of the military or whatever power that is behind him, they choose him for fear of his arm. So they choose him, though he is the most sinful amongst them. And this, we have plenty of examples historically, you know, of leaders over Muslim countries, you know, who are involved prior to their leadership, or even during their leadership, in the most sinful of acts. The 11th point, very similar to it, is when the leader of the people is the worst amongst them, sort of further emphasis in the same context, it goes beyond the tribe and of the people in general. And in a sense, you know, as it's been said, you know, people are led by what they deserve. You know, when we look around the Muslim world and we see the state of its leadership, this is a reflection of the state of the Islam of the people as a whole. Sure, we can point our fingers to the leaders and say, listen, this person is corrupt, or this one is this, or this one is that, or whatever. But that person is in that position because of deficiencies in the Ummah itself. They are the ones who, due to their lack of practice of Islam, their deviation from the teachings of Islam, have allowed such a leadership to arise amongst them. So they are held responsible of Allah will hold that leader, that corrupt leader, responsible. He'll have to answer the day of judgment. But the people will also have to answer for allowing that man to be amongst them. So the blame is also on the people. Because ultimately, it's the people who determine their leadership. It is ultimately the people who determine their leadership. The 12th point is when a man is treated nicely, he is given all of the amenities, you know, kindness, service, etc., for fear of his harm. You know, in Islam, Prophet has said that one who fears Allah on the last day should be kind to his guest. This concept of karam, or kindness, in Islam, you know, is elevated to a status of an act of worship, a part of faith. To be kind to guests. If a person comes to your home, you treat them kindly. You're eating a meal, you enjoy them, you encourage them to take part in your meal, or you bring them something to eat or to drink or whatever. It is a part of the characteristics of a Muslim. But at the same time, the Prophet ﷺ has said that we should not allow anyone to share our meal who is corrupt. You know, somebody who is a corrupt individual, we should not share our meal with such a person. We don't eat at their table, nor do we have them eating at our table. The basic principle in Islam that the corrupt should be pushed aside. You know, society should not treat them nice and kindly, because this is only encouragement to them in their corruption. It doesn't mean you don't give them dawah, of course you give them dawah, but you don't bring them into your home, you know, and share your meal, because it corrupts your meal. It takes a lot of barakah away from it. So you give them dawah in other ways. But when a circumstance arises, when such a person comes to your house, because of the power that he has behind him, he can harm you. You are obliged to bring him in and smile and treat him nicely, feed him food, etc. You know, for fear of the harm that he can do to you. And this is the state around the Muslim world today. The 13th point is when there appears amongst the Ummah singing women and musical instruments. And the Imam went into this in depth. Singing women meaning women who are, you know, performers, as we know them now today, performing on stage for men, etc., singing in the musical instruments, the guitar and the saxophone and all these various musical instruments. When this appears amongst the people, it becomes a standard, you know, as it has today, where music is in the home, in the car, in the stores, the workplace, wherever you go, you know, there is music. This is a situation that has been described, where it has become such a part of the society that people cannot conceive of a society without it. People become so attached to it, they become addicted to it. And Islam hates any addiction except to the remembrance of Allah. If the purpose of our creation is to worship Allah, so that is the only valid area that we should be addicted. We should be addicted to the worship of Allah. If we find ourselves not worshipping Allah, we feel something is wrong. We feel, you know, like we're going to withdraw. You know, we need to get to the masses. We need to do some righteous acts. We should feel that way. This is right. For the service of Allah, because that's why we were created. But for anything else in this life, to become addicted to it, it's prohibited. Whether it's physical or it is mental. Because when we're addicted to anything else in this material world, then in fact what has happened to us is that we are being drawn away from the remembrance of Allah. We seek refuge in other than Allah. So when we feel down, instead of turning back to Allah, making prayer, you know, turning to Allah, asking Him to give us strength, etc., depending on Him to raise our spirit, to give us the drive, we turn on the radio, we find a tape, we go on tape that we like, we listen to it, make us feel up again, feeling nice. You know, so this is what, this is the problem, isn't it? This is what music has become. It's a source of solace for people. When they should be seeking solace in Allah. When Allah is the one who should be, by their contact with Allah, is the one who brings them back and strengthens them, they're doing it through the music. So the music, they are addicted to it. It becomes the thing in which they put their trust, their hope. It's there in the music instead of being in Allah. And this is why it is prohibited in Islam. Because music is a very powerful tool of Satan to turn people away from the remembrance of Allah. And the Imam, just to emphasize the significance of this issue concerning music, dangers of it, he quoted another hadith, statement of the Prophet of Allah, which can be found in Sahih Bukhari. So people might not think, well, okay, this is this hadith we talked about, there was something in the chain of narration, so maybe it's not so authentic or whatever. No. There is in Sahih Bukhari, the chapter concerning drinks, the hadith in which Prophet had said that one of the signs of the last day was when people would make allowable, permissible, zina, that is fornication and adultery, silk for men, musical instruments, and the drinking of alcohol. Calling these things by other than their names, you know, calling it by another name to give it some other impression to the people. This is not what is being done, but in fact, it is what is being done. So, by linking the musical instrument, the use of music, Western or Eastern modern music that we know of, this has been linked with fornication and adultery, the drinking of alcohol. So it is something very severe.